these words spake Jesus, and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they were, and thou givest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee. For I have given unto them the words which thou givest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou hast sent me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou gavest me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I have come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou gavest me, that they may be one as we are. For I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the word hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them to thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified to the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. The glory which thou givest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them.
In our last session, some time was spent considering the truth of sanctification. God has set apart for himself those whom he has also given as Father to the Son. And they are not only given ones, but sent ones, apostles. In the practical setting of living in the world, the need for practical sanctification is achieved by the provision of the word. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. In order that that word might be available to them, the Son was about to sanctify himself, set himself apart from earth to heaven, in a new condition in which he had not been in heaven before. He would go to heaven in holy manhood. Building upon that, he would send his Spirit to inaugurate the assembly and to build into the assembly these given ones, these sent ones, who in the first generation would be the foundation or would lay the foundation of the apostles' doctrine, which was to regulate matters within the assembly. If any of the brethren have any further thoughts on this matter of sanctification, there is opportunity for that. The only other thing that occurred to me was that at the end of verse 19, there would appear to be some substance for translating the last part, that they might also be sanctified in truth, without the article, and therefore characteristic. Takes us back to chapter 4, that they that worship the Father must worship him in spirit and in truth. The true worship is spiritual worship. We've considered this word true once or twice in the chapter, and here we get it, that true sanctification would only be possible by the Lord Jesus leaving earth and going to heaven. Now, I can't remember any mention being made of that, but we can take account of that. Or if brothers look at that phrase differently, you can hear what they have to say. We are not negating what has been said about the truth and the word of truth being the agent in the Spirit's hands for sanctification. That has already been considered in verse 17. And that consideration brings us to the end, verse 19, of the specific requests that the Son makes to the Father on behalf of that significant band of men.
Sometimes it's suggested, Ernie, that when it says a phrase like sanctified by truth, it means truly sanctified.
Yes.
That's the force and bearing of it.
Yes.
They'll be truly sanctified.
Yes.
It's not so much the truth sanctifying them in that phrase, but they'll be truly sanctified. Clearly, the truth sanctifies them.
That's the way the word is used here.
Yeah.
As in John 6, you know, where bread indeed, that which is truly bread.
Yeah.
The blood is drink indeed.
Yeah.
It is truly drink.
Mm-hmm.
Good.
Sorry, I interrupted you.
Not really. We hope for more interruptions. Neither pray I for these alone indicates that previously he has been praying for those alone, and the scope now widens, and he prays for those who should believe on him through their word, through the apostles' preaching and doctrine.
In this verse 20, when he widens the scope, he says, neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. In the verses before, we have been reading about the uniqueness of the word of the Father and the word of God. And now he says, there will be those that shall believe on me through their words, the words of the disciples. The Lord will bless the word of those that speak of him so that others believe on the Lord Jesus. And I think that's the principle. It works in this dispensation. Something like Romans 10 says, when it says, the faith comes by hearing, and hearing it by the word of God. There are, of course, some unique cases where people get converted only by reading the word of God. God is, of course, sovereign in doing this. But generally, he uses others to preach the gospel, and that is the means for people to get converted. And so that's what the Lord is saying here. We said yesterday, I think, that principally he's speaking about the 12 or the disciples here, but in principle, that's the same also for others today that do the work of preaching the gospel to, speaking about the Father and the Lord Jesus.
Yes.
Okay, so the Ethiopian eunuch is a good example of that, isn't he? He was there reading the prophet Isaiah, and he just couldn't understand what it meant. So the Lord sent him a preacher. He preached to him from that very text, and he was converted.
Yes, we get an illustration of that in chapter 1. We've been considering once or twice, Michael, that the truth is often demonstrated illustratively by things that occur and are recorded in the narrative. In chapter 1, verse 37, the two disciples heard John speak and they followed Jesus. Now that's, as you say, that's characteristic of the present age. But the time will come when there are those of whom we read that, where is it, the Lord meets some, oh yes, verse 43. The day following, Jesus would go forth into Galilee, findeth Philip, and said unto him, follow me. At the present time, the testimony of others is used in the power of the Spirit to bring souls to Christ. The time will come when Israel as a nation, who presently refused that testimony, the Lord Jesus will deal directly with him. And when he manifests himself to them, they will follow him in direct obedience to his commandment. So that is, we get to the point in chapter 17 where the Lord says this is the way it will be.
There's something similar also in 1 John 1 verse 3, where John says, that which we have seen and heard, declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Now that's apostolic fellowship, and truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Others are introduced to that through the apostles. It was in the first instance an apostolic fellowship. And here, the word is widening out from the disciples to those who would believe on them through their work. So it's very important.
As we get to this, we see further reasons why these are given by the Father to the Son, and why special preserving care was requested for them by the Son in the presence of the Father. They had such a mighty work to do.
So as Michael has said, there's this human instrumentality through the 11 here. It's inconceivable to me how some companies of Christians can claim to have apostles today. Mm-hmm. When you see so much that was special and peculiar to those accompanied with the Lord.
That reference of yours, Andrew, to 1 John 1 and 3 is very helpful, because then the latter part of it really is relevant for verse 21 when we get there. So it covers, you know, both verses here. Mm-hmm. John brings out what's here in both verses.
Mm-hmm. The immediate intent is that they all may be one.
And we don't want to miss the point that the Lord was praying for us.
No.
Because, I mean, whatever links there are in the chain, we've come into it through the apostolic testimony.
Yes.
through that which we have in inspired writings which has come down to us. The Lord is praying for us here.
There was a brother said yesterday, didn't you, reminded us of the words of Paul to Timothy.
The four generations.
Mm-hmm. You know, saying commit to faithful men who should be able to teach others also. There are those who say, of course, that refers not only to the message or the gospel, but the actual text of Scripture. They say that the text of Scripture would be from Paul, would be faithfully handed down, unlike those texts from Alexandria, which weren't faithfully handed down.
Well, we can't really ever read on textual criticism, can we?
No, I'm just saying, as a matter of a side interest for the young brethren.
But it is very important to be grounded in the truth of inspiration and revelation and inspired writings.
But I mean, you know, some people are slavishly going on texts of Scripture which have been most carelessly transcribed.
Well, we can be thankful for available helps.
Oh, yes.
Both written and spoken.
Mm-hmm. Quite. But what I'm really just saying, you know, that the word now from the apostles is in the Scriptures for us, isn't it?
Yeah.
And I think it's a wonderful movement of God that these Chester Beatty discoveries have discovered some of the texts which are very right back to the time of the Apostle Paul.
Which really serves to show the authenticity of the writings in terms of age.
Quite.
One of the prime reasons for having conversational Bible readings as we know them is that it is in this way we can satisfy ourselves as to what the Apostles' doctrine teaches, and we have the opportunity to demonstrate our willingness to continue in it. That's what was true at the start. The believers continued. They abode in the Apostles' doctrine.
Who are you referring to, Ernie, when you say, as we know them? In regard to conversational Bible reading?
Well, we who are here, many others all over the world. I wasn't using it in any ecclesiastical sense. Happily, we can discuss the Scriptures with believers wherever we meet them, if they are willing. Is there another?
No, I just was thinking, if you had in mind particularly what is found in the English-speaking world. But it's not relevant to our study.
No, some of us haven't travelled as far as you.
Do you want that one deleted from the tape? That it's an extremely important matter, as you're suggesting, Ernie. That's the immediate desire, is that they may be all one. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. That's the unity, the oneness he's looking for them. That sort of oneness is belief. As thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. I take that, the oneness, the Father in me, and I in thee, as a community of life and nature, isn't it?
Mm-hmm.
Community of life and nature, and in that same way, we are one with the Father and with the Son and with one another in a community of life and nature. And that's what's being brought here. It's not being all in the same halls with the same labels over them, but it's realizing that every blood-bought saint is one with us. So that when, you know, when I've got on a train or an aeroplane or something, I've seen a dear saint of God reading their Bible, I don't go along and say, what label are you wearing? I sit down beside them and speak them the things of the Scripture, go over the Scriptures and get help them and get help myself. That's what it is. That's what it means by being one here. And we every time, and most times in this, they get a hang up about, oh, this is in that one and this was in that place, but that's not what's here. It's saying every believer is in common in the life and nature.
But the oneness is contingent upon being governed by the Apostles' doctrine. And when a believer reads the Scripture, you that is the basis of your fellowship.
Yeah.
But sadly, Alan, what we have in this verse is not seen today in practical expression, is it?
I know, but you see, yeah, that's true, and so many Barbarians that are sitting, and they say, all right, and then, you know, that's it, let's close the book, and it's not seen today, let's keep on in our whole effort.
It doesn't set aside our responsibility to answer to it.
Quite.
But, I mean, if you look at the verse, it's that the world may believe.
That's right.
And the very thing the world says about the church is it's split up into fragments, you know. How do we know where the truth is? How do we know what's right? You know, there's that element of confusion which is found around us today that instead of encouraging the world to believe, it sends them in the opposite direction and said, oh, there's no, we can't give credence to Christianity because they can't even agree amongst themselves.
But that's they're being misled on that. As soon as you get underneath it and get on with them, they then begin to see that there are truths in Christianity. Mm-hmm. And that's the thing, that these things are diversions.
But surely, in apostolic times, this was seen in practical expression, was it not? Mm-hmm. And I suppose it extended beyond the apostles in the early church of Pentecost. The believers were together, they had all things common. There was a living and meaningful fellowship, a care for one another. I think Ernie used the word fellowship, but I mean, of course, they were agreed in doctrine, teaching as well. And the world could see something different there. And sadly, we know that much failure and ruin has come in.
Is there any difference between the words in verse 11, any basic difference, that is, between what we have in verse 11 and what we have here? In verse 11, where the Lord is praying for the apostolic man, he says that they may be one as we, because we are one. Here, they believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee. The scripture here, when the Lord is praying, he's praying what we might say a fact. The word is going out, and a company is being formed, and that company is one. There's no question of divisions or separations here. All those who hear the word and believe the word, they are all combined into one company.
Yeah.
And moreover, that company is alike to the Father being in the Lord and He in the Father. So I know as we look around today and we see all the denominational aspects of Christendom, that's not what we have here. We have the one body.
I would suggest it is a mistake to be sidetracked on negative issues. The prayer was positive. Are we saying the prayer wasn't answered? All went wrong in the hands of the Son. That which he prayed then was achieved. I could make a comment on the negative side, but I'd be careful not to. But here, we take account of the fact that which we have, which makes us one, is a sweet, positive answer to the prayer, to the request that has been made on our behalf. And where it is happily true, it is true because of that.
And the prayer that the world may believe, that is also answered, is it not?
Mm.
Although apparently it is not, when we look around. But where the world, that is those in the world, see this unity, see this oneness, see Christians saying the same thing, preaching the gospel and teaching, then they believe. I think it is true still that the world might believe. The Lord wouldn't pray something that wasn't answered, would he? We know it was answered at first, among the first generation, and I'm sure it continues to be answered in principle, right to the very rapture when the church is taken away.
I think now, Arthur, just to come back to your question, at the end of verse 11, the Lord says, as we. And I think that's a unity in a different aspect. I think it's just a unity of purpose, really, there. This matter of this matter of the community of life and nature doesn't really come in until verse 21, and the Lord elaborates beyond one as we. He says, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us. It's a deeper and fuller development of the unity, of the oneness, isn't it?
We had some comment on verse 11 yesterday, which I made myself.
Yeah.
And I believe that the be one as we, mm-hmm. the Lord, as we said, the Son is speaking to the Father,
mm-hmm.
and they are both, I don't like the word divine, but they are both persons in the
Godhead.
In the Godhead. And that as that, they are one. And the Lord's prayer is that the apostolic band may have a similar unity, not in DSC, but a similar unity, so intimate. And here, I think it must be very similar.
Well, I would suggest it's not quite similar, it's deeper. I think really in verse 11, it's a oneness of purpose.
Well, I don't understand that.
Oh no, well, I mean, two people could go outside, they could have one mind on a thing, couldn't they? You agree on a certain thing, but here, this is intimate, this is real fellowship, as Andrew was bringing to us from 1 John chapter 1, verse 3. I in me, thou art in me, and I in thee, as one in us, really intimate, really bound up with it in one bundle of life. It's real fellowship and communion. And that's why I think Andrew's reference to 1 John chapter 1, 3 is extremely helpful.
Well, it's fellowship, and there's no question that it has been broken in upon. I mean, there's no question that the Lord's Prayer was fulfilled. It was fulfilled in the early church. It was fulfilled in apostolic times. And I accept in principle it is being fulfilled where these conditions, where we answer to these conditions today. But as we look around us in Christendom, the last thing that we see is unity. Or oneness. We see disharmony. We see disunity. We see breakdown in fellowship. And I think we have to take account of the ruin and see that what is here in verse 21 is essentially different from what is in verse 11. Just as what we have in verse 25 is a different unity.
Right. Yeah.
Would you not agree, Andrew?
Or verse 23, rather.
Would you not agree that innocent unbelievers see Christians as Christians and can see a commonality? It is either those who are Christians, various varieties ecclesiastically, who don't see eye to eye ecclesiastically, who make much more of the differences than innocent unbelievers, and the others who draw attention to sad differences are those who are cynically determined not to believe themselves, and therefore they make the excuse, well, you can't even agree amongst yourselves. But simple believers, or simple unbelievers, where they are brought face to face with Christians, they see the fundamental issues at stake.
Both schools, they go parallel, and that slides between places and culture of people, or group of people. If we would name an example, Canada, most people I encounter, they say, you Christians, you are so divided. I don't know which ones are right, which ones are wrong. If you go in Sudan, they have the tendency to split. You are Christians and you are non-Christians, Arabs or Muslims.
It's more fundamental.
Yeah, that's what they say. And this is the line that people draw. But an example in Canada and in Italy, they say, oh, which one of you are right? And they seek a pretext and not two.
But you see, that's only an excuse, as we've been saying. When you really face them and get them into the corner, in the quiet, away from the crowd, you know, when they're heckling you with open ear, that's what they'll say. But if you're able to draw them aside quietly and speak to them, then they drop that defence, and then they then really see the message that you're bringing them over. But this is just a loud-mouthed thing that they want to shout at with their passenger.
In my experience, I would say, oh, this is minor obstacle. This there. speaking one-to-one to people.
I don't think it's so minor, brother. It's something that has sent multitudes into the Roman Catholic Church because they think they see that that's where unity is. And I mean, people do have genuine objections along that line. I mean, I come back to my point. I think Diego has illustrated it if we ask the question. When the world looks on the Christian company today, is there an expression of unity amongst them which would encourage them to believe? And I think the answer is no.
But you
when the world looks on who were...
Pardon me? The Christian company, believers in general, the Christian profession.
The profession is a different matter from the confession, Andrew.
Well, even when they look at the confession, they don't get much help either.
Well, they get a bit more than they do looking at
the profession. Well, there's so many different confessions, you know.
If the world could only look on the Christian confession, it wouldn't see divisions. It would see a one company, which is what we have here. But what the world looks on today is a company that is diffused into hundreds and different of them. And moreover, it's not even composed of all who are believers.
Yeah.
It's a mixed multitude.
Mm. You must remember too that the Holy Spirit's here, despite the divisions or outward divisions, and believing in him through the outward, it's surely the power of the Spirit is done. Mm-hmm. So the Spirit is still here today.
Yeah. Right. Yeah.
And maybe, and maybe in small companies or even individuals where the most work is done, one to one, whatever, but we must remember the Spirit is still here today.
Mm.
If you were to look at the church as we have it in the early chapters of the Acts, you would see a very different sight than what you see today. Paul, the Spirit was given, as you mentioned, Charles. Peter preaches and 3,000 are saved. That little company is immediately expanded. And the world looked on them, if they did, and there was a one company. But if it looks on the so-called church today, it sees innumerable companies.
But the responsibility too, of course, another line is for us to use diligence to keep the unity of the Spirit in the uniting bond of peace. That should characterize us. You know, we should not say, oh dear, it's all broken down, so therefore, you know, just let's say, hang as we grow. We've got to be diligently endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the uniting bond of peace, and that should be what's before us. I mean, there are some that say, oh well, it's the last days, it's a day of final things, a day of small things, you know, and we're meeting in our homes, and we are just the right one, and I know somebody there that's right, but that's it, that's all the fellowship we've got. I mean, you know, we've got people over in the mainland there that think they're the only one where the Lord's table is, things like that. Sad condition of affairs. We should be seeking out those that are calling upon the Lord of a pure heart and going and encouraging where we can, building up.
It's just a pity that when we get a positive chapter, we insist on talking about our poor reaction and responsibility that's set forth in other scriptures. If where there is unity, this is the basis for it. Where souls believe, this is the basis on which they believe. And we can get help in considering that. We are not ignoring our responsibility. It's true in general, isn't it, in Bible readings, that if there's a chapter on the sovereign grace of God, we feel obliged to bring responsibility in, and vice versa.
Not necessarily, but sometimes, you know, the way the Spirit reads, a verse has to be brought up, just occasionally. We're deferring to you to in going along with your positive statement. We're endorsing it. But, you know, odd side remarks can't be entirely ruled out.
No, no. But half an hour is not an odd side remark. Happily, in the circumstances in which it was written, and in that which followed, we could see that the request was answered. Our present position is another matter entirely. There have been those in the world who have believed when they have been obliged to say, look how these Christians love one another. There has been that unity, and men have believed. That's a positive incentive to live it out.
Was it as late as the 4th century that Tertullian was even saying that?
Mm.
So it wasn't that unity, it wasn't just seen at Pentecost. There was it 300 years later that Tertullian said that was his opinion of Christians. They loved one another. They were one. So for, it lasted at least for 300 years. It didn't just stay fail by the end of the book of Acts.
And it wasn't just that the world would believe the gospel and be given the forgiveness of sins. That they may believe that thou hast sent me. The word became flesh. The Father sent the Son. God manifested in flesh. God speaking in the last days in Son. These are all expressions which confirm the testimony that was to be rendered. Happily, the forgiveness of sins is granted. Redemption is secured. But the belief that is held out here is that the Father sent the Son.
That the world may believe that thou hast sent me. Now, we've been speaking about the world, and the world, even in the Apostles' day, the world didn't believe that Jesus was the one whom he claimed to be and whom the Apostles preached that he was, the Son of God, the one who came from heaven. He was Jesus the Nazarene. And that's very much as it is today. The Lord is not acknowledged as the Son of God. I think it was pointed out yesterday that the very purpose of this gospel was written so that men might believe that Jesus is the Son of God. Believing they might have life on his name. But even in the Apostles' day, and certainly today, Jesus is not regarded as a divine person. But here it says that those who do believe on him, their testimony should be such that anybody who seriously considers that position must acknowledge that the one that they follow is no ordinary man, and that he is indeed the one whom he claimed to be and the one whom the apostles preached.
Yes.
And surely that would be the case today. If the world sees a company of true believers are carrying out the exhortations of Scripture and demonstrating the oneness, well then they will believe the one whom they preach and honor.
Yes, it's a very blessed thing, Ernie, to have that positive side before us in verses 20, 21, isn't it? Verses 20 and 21.
What we say by instinct, by the Spirit, is borne out by phrases like this. The person, who he is vital to the testimony.
Mm-hmm.
We come in verse 22, the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them. And that again is a statement which induces wonder to the soul. when the Son was here upon earth, there was that which was displayed, which is spoken of as glory. The Son returning to heaven, the Father's house, the Father's presence, there would continue to be that which could be deemed to be glory.
This is a given glory, isn't it?
Yes.
So it is a glory which he did not have before. A new glory. And only such a glory which he had in manhood. It is the glory that he receives in manhood, is it not? For all that he has done. That is the glory which he gives to his own.
Yes.
Meaning it doesn't extend to the glory he won at the cross. That you see.
But certainly they can't have that glory except by association with him, as we are his bride, and as such we will be associated with him in the glory that he has won. I think it would imply, it doesn't mean to say that we had anything to do with that, if we had anything to do with the cross, because we didn't. It was his own and sole work. But nevertheless, we have the association with him and the glory that he has won in that very thing.
Yes. This is more than association, isn't it? As you said correctly, he's given it to us, isn't he? So we're not just associated with him, he gives us it.
Well, husband and wife, what it belongs to the husband, he gives to his wife. He may have got to
manifested excellence. Certainly, when the Son came into manhood, there was exhibited on earth, there was manifested, shown, displayed on earth, something that could never have been seen before, because the Lord took up manhood. Now, that is, we can't apprehend it, but we can understand the concept. But again, he having gone back to where he was before, that there should be a similar glory exhibited on earth in those that he was commissioned to act on his behalf. That's an amazing thing.
We said yesterday or the day before that we spoke about glory to some extent, that one of the things about glory was that it was to be seen, it was manifested. This glory that we're reading of here, can we say that it has been given, or is it, to use another word that we've often quoted, anticipated? I ask the question because in Revelation chapter 21, John is given a vision of the bride coming down out of heaven, and she comes down as a great city, the New Jerusalem. Come hither, I will show thee the bride, the Lamb's wife. And he carried me away in the spirit to a great and high mountain, and showed me that great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God. Now who is that? That's the church. That's us. But then he goes on to say, having the glory of God. I cannot help but think that this glory that we're reading of in John is that which the Lord is spoken of there as having been given. In effect, it's done, but it's manifested in Revelation chapter 21.
Yes, I agree. I think it is anticipated. And it goes on in the next verse to indicate that which is future, does it not? That the world might know.
Yes.
The world doesn't know, that's certain, at the present time. Then the world might know. And it's when they see not only the Lord's glory, but the glory of the assembly. At that time, the world knows.
When the scripture says the glory was given them, does it mean it was received by them, or was it shown to them?
Sorry, it was shown to who, sorry, Henry? It means the world or to the believers?
The believers.
Well, believe.
I have given them.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Well, take to quote the first step.
Mm-hmm.
The glory thou hast given me.
Mm.
We have said that there was a glory associated with the Lord Jesus in manhood that had not been true before because he was in circumstances and a condition in which he was not before.
I think it is the glory is there now, but it obviously is not going to be displayed, as Arthur says, so Revelation 21, it's potentially there. I mean, the glory is set upon the saints now, they have that now, but of course it won't be displayed yet, but that glory is there on the saints now, and it will issue and culminate in the display.
So what do you understand by this glory that has been given to
you? I understand it to actually be given, you know, to the to the saints.
What is it that's given?
Well, it's a special glory of the Lord that he obtained as being here as the man for God in this scene. That's this glory that he has. It's not his full glory as Son of Man.
Can we speak of it as an oral glory?
Well, I think that's the heaviest aspect, because it's obviously not personal glory, is it? Nor is it official glory, because we have no offices that he has. So it can only really...
This isn't his moral glory. That is not given to him. He has that in himself. He doesn't need that to be given to him. He has moral glory because of who he is.
Yes, but as man here, he took things up, didn't he, in a perfect way as man.
Oh, certainly, but the moral glory was not given to him.
But
a reward. A reward in his manhood for what he has earned, what he deserves, for what he has done.
Was it a glory shown to him to empower him, or was it a glory granted to him because of his perfection?
Yes, as a reward, yes, that's right. Yes.
See, it's when we discuss what the words mean that we get help, hopefully.
But don't you think, Billy, that there is certainly his innate moral glory which he has as God? But here as a man, his features came out in his manhood, which never came out in man before.
Well, that's certainly so, because of who he is. Being not only man but God, he could not sin. He was absolutely perfect. His moral glory was absolutely perfect. But that was not given to him. That was in himself.
So if that is the basis for the giving, the reward, in what way do believers, or have the believers as such, been given glory?
I think it is, as I said, at the time when his glory is displayed, the reward for what he has done, and we are associated with him as his bride. And,
So it's looking further ahead than the immediate inauguration of the church.
It's anticipated.
It's revealed in what we read in Revelation, surely.
Yeah.
That's the time when it will be seen. The world will see.
But it can be seen to the eye of faith now, and the angels see features of Christ coming out in the saints.
But the world hasn't got the eye of faith.
I know, but it's not mentioning the world here, Arthur, in verse 20, 22. It's talking about us as saints, and the features of Christ should be coming out in us, Arthur.
We don't doubt that for one moment. But that's not what it says here.
No, but that's what's implied. I do agree that the wonderful display will be in Revelation 21, but if you look at every commentator on that, speaks it's the features of Christ that will be fully displayed.
Yes.
Now, every commentator then says these features should be shown in us now. His grace, his compassion, his tenderness, his purity, his love. These features should be coming out in us now. I know that's not an exhortation here, but we can hardly read this about glory being on us without saying, really, is there an answer in our hearts and lives? Is that which is true of us, is it true in us?
We all agree with all the statements that have been made. It's whether or not they are signified by the words of this verse at this time. That's what the discussion is about.
Well, the immediate thing is that they may be one, isn't it? Mm-hmm. I mean, is that oneness now, or is that oneness in the future? That seems to be the main aim, isn't it? The main point of this glory being given to them, that they may be one.
Yes.
I would say from the divine side, they are so beautiful, and they are. On the human side, it's a totally different story. So Lord Jesus sees us as one, all believers, in this whole world. Those who belong to Him. We have the little problem when we come to the human side, the human figure, I call it. But to me, it seems to be somewhat logical that these glories spoken here are sonship glories. And as sons, the Lord Jesus could give His glories.
Is it helpful to contrast? I think it is helpful to contrast this verse with verse 5, where I think we have essential glory, glorified by me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the foundation of the world. I think that was spoken of as a glory which was not seen and not shared. When we come to this verse, we've got a given glory, we've got an acquired glory, and it's a glory which is both seen and shared.
So in the first section, the first 5 verses, we are beginning to realize, perhaps, that there were things that were true in eternity and were known and appreciated in the Godhead.
The first 5 verses, it was the Father glorified in the Son, but now we're moving on to Christ glorified in the saints.
Yes, so it's the next step down. And then, in verses 6 to 19, there were things that were realized with the inauguration of the assembly, and certainly in that first generation of Christian activity. But we are now, from verses 20 to 26, seeing things that began to be appreciated and seen shortly after the inauguration of the church. But some of these things, we are saying now, will not be seen till towards the end of the period when the gospel has been preached, when the apostles' doctrine has been presented to the world.
We're moving into the realms of glory. Brother Goodwin has pointed us in that direction, and says that it's the display, isn't it, in the world to come?
So many of the things in John's Gospel, we rightly say, are anticipative of the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Some take us a step further to the descent of the Spirit and the inauguration of the Church, and some look on for realization to when the Lord Jesus appears in power and great glory. So we have a paragraph which doesn't necessarily all apply to the same time.
I think the contrast between verse 21 and verse 23 would point that out. In the one, it's that the world might know, or might believe rather, in verse 21, but it's very definite in verse 23, is that the world may know. There'll be no uncertainty in regard to that in a future day, but know that we're loved with the same love with which the Father loved the Son as man.
At the end of verse 22, it says, the beginning of verse 23, I in them, and thou in me. But in verse 21, it had said that thou in me, Father, and I in thee, and then they in us, they in us. Here it's I in them and thou in me. So there's a difference there. But it seems, as we well know, of course, the Greek has no prepositions and commas and things like that. So it's a matter of spiritual judgment where you put these things. And Mr. Darby has put a full stop at the end of 21. So he seems to connect verse 22 with what comes subsequently. And, you know, so he seems to infer that 22 onwards is one scene. But there is an essential difference between 23 and 22, and was it wrong before? The very important word, that they may be perfected into one. And that phrase, that word, does not appear in verse 22 or even earlier. And it's only in the future, in the glory, that the saints can be perfected into one. There's nothing of that now. We're only one. They may be one. But then in the glory, 23, perfected into one. And that's significant to see the force of that word there, perfected.
It's a consolation to know that some requests are answered immediately. Mm-hmm. Others, the answer takes time to mature.
But there'll be a complete answer. You know, that word perfection conveys finality. This is the completion of the whole thing, the whole matter, perfected into one.
So you think now the oneness is spiritual, so then it will be practical.
It seems to be the force of the word there. This is the actual completion of it.
Yes.
And he shall to wondering worlds display that we with thee are one, as Andrew has said. It follows on, you see. Once that perfection is there, they will know. The fact that we are one is to make them believe. And then they may not believe, because of seeing that we are one. But in that time, there will be no excuse. They will know definitely when they see that all believers are perfected into one.
This, perhaps, is part of the answer to our perplexity about things at the present time. We need to be reminded that things will only be as they should be when the Lord personally brings it in.
Mm-hmm.
And it will be seen, as the psalmist says, that he hath done this.
I mean, there's no... this, the fact that, you know, this oneness didn't get eventually, it hasn't been fully realized in what it's come down, does not make any weakness in the Lord. The Lord is still perfect. And if possible, I mean, he could have forced it right through. But it is we know in time, of course, man's responsibility came in. But here, that final one in verse 23, there's no weakness there, complete perfection.
The perfect expression in the saints, it's probably out in 2 Thessalonians 1:10 also, isn't it? When he comes to be glorified in his saints and admired in all them that believe.
Yeah, quite.
The day of display when the church comes down from God out of heaven.
Mm-hmm.
So there are things that some of the people in the world will believe, but there are some things where even the unbelievers will be made to realize, made to know. They will have to bow the knee, confess with the tongue, but the realization will not bring them into blessing. Frequently, we get a repetition not a vain repetition, we get a repetition of things in a slightly different context. In chapter 15, as to fruit bearing and discipleship and witness, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. Again, the tense is important. The Father loveth the Son, that is always true. But the statement of the Lord, as the Father hath loved me, we can add, in manhood on the earth. Again, having gone back to heaven, the Son would love his own as the Father had loved him. And he encourages them to rejoice in his love as he rejoiced in the Father's love. Now the same two statements are made here. Thou hast sent me, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. So here, it's not only the love of the Son, it's the love of the Father. Thou hast sent me, thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me. We rejoice that we are as acceptable to the Father as the Son is on the basis of the work that the Son has done. And because we have been identified with the Son, the Father loves us as he has loved the Son.
It's very precious to see that added bit, isn't it? At the end of verse 21, believe that thou hast sent me here. It's knowing that thou hast sent me and that thou hast loved me as thou hast loved me. Very precious.
The love comes after the sending, the love that applies to us, because we could have known nothing of it if Christ had not come forth from the Father and come into the world.
Is this the same thought, Ernie, as we have in Revelation 3 and verse 9, where it says, I will behold, I will cause that they shall come and shall worship before thy feet and shall know that I have loved thee. Is that the same thought? Or?
Certainly in the same realm.
I take that to be in chapter 21 of Revelation, isn't it? When it comes out, it will be known. So,
I was just thinking on this verse myself, because it adds another idea to what we fear, because here it says that the world will know first that the Father sent the Son,
yeah,
and secondly, they will know that the Father loves his own. But in Revelation 3, it says they will also know that the Son loves his own.
Yes, yes, very good. Though in Revelation 3, it's not the whole world, is it? It's a section of it. I take it really, would you, Michael, that that's a profession, isn't it? They that say they are Jews and are not, is that's the profession, isn't it?
Yes.
It's not the unbelieving world, it's the profession. Well, it's the unbelieving, but they're the professors, aren't they? And they are going to come and acknowledge the true saint.
The world will not pass away. Time will not cease to be until there has been a right answer to every prayer that has been offered and every right request that has been made. The blessed God chooses to achieve things by answering the prayers of his people. Now, that is true, but how much more willing he is, how anxious he is to answer the requests of the Son.
And this seems to be about one of the most extensive request, isn't it, of all of the seven requests that he had made in this chapter. This one runs from verse 21 right through. It's quite an extensive request.
Yes. It's the broadest request which takes in the most considerations.
Mm.
We might well ask, how has the Father loved the Son? Because this is the standard for the Father loving us. Thou hast loved them as thou hast loved me.
His love is infinite, is it not?
Yes.
That's the only standard you may give for the Father's love.
Yes.
Infinite love. And it's the same love which he extends to us. Infinite love.
Without limit.
Without limit, yes.
Yes. Without limit, without inhibition. In our case, without cause.
Yes.
Other than that we've been given by the Father to the Son. There was good cause for the Father to love the Son.
Yes.
How do you regard verse 27 of chapter 16? For the Father himself loves you because you have a love for me. That seems to imply a cause for the Father.
Yes, of course. That's also true.
Yeah.
But as a distinct matter,
mm-hmm.
as those who have been given to the Son by the Father and attached to him, associated, identified with him, that in itself is sufficient cause for the Father's love to be upon us.
Yes, I see. It's God's eternal purpose in one case, isn't it? And this is
yes.
worked out in time.
I think perhaps we'll leave the other verses for the next occasion.
To glory bringing, God set forth his heavenly name. On we march, the chorus singing, worthy the ascent land. 16.